Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I promised that this particular series would not be 52 sessions like our Revelation series was. However, we're like 11 sessions in and we're on verse 6. 8. So who knows? All right, so let's look at letter A, just a quick review here. The Sermon on the Mount starts with 8 aspects, 8 what we call Beatitudes. It's the blessed are, the fill in the blank, there's 8 of them. Poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart. That's the idea. Those are the 8 Beatitudes, okay? And these are aspects of Jesus' heart, and specifically Jesus' heart as a bridegroom. Jesus' heart as one who is waiting for the full installation of the kingdom of the earth, or the kingdom of God on the earth. And it's a place of partnering or going to that intimacy with Jesus. A great example of that is the second beatitude, mourning for the kingdom. Here's a beatitude, an aspect of Jesus' heart where he is mourning to see his kingdom fully established on the earth. Once that happens, guess what? That mourning goes away. And we know that's going to happen. We know that Jesus is going to fully bring his kingdom to the earth one day and usher us into an eternal state of the kingdom of heaven and the earth fully reunited again and fully restored, a new heavens and a new earth. When that happens, this aspect of mourning for the kingdom won't be there anymore. So that's what I'm talking about specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. We get access into the heart of Jesus. That's a place of intimacy that we can only go to now, okay? And so he's inviting us to enter into this, okay? And in entering into this, we enter into deeper degrees of friendship and increasing levels of kingdom life in our soul. And our mind, will, and emotions, the kingdom of God begins to really break in and totally transform us. This is an invitation, the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to that reality called the fullness of life. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're on the 6th beatitude here. Letter A. So Roman numeral 2, letter A. In this study, we've paid particular attention to the divine order of these beatitudes and have come to understand that they build upon one another. This leads us to the question why this particular aspect of God's heart is placed here. Interestingly, so if we look at what I just said Jesus wasn't haphazard. He had 8 beatitudes and he just kind of gave them to us in a random order. He was very calculated that he started with poor in spirit and that he went to mourning for the kingdom and then he went to meekness from there. And he's very, very purposeful in that order. And it's interesting that he places this one here, the 6th beatitude. Let's look at this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This leads us to a question, like to have pure in heart and to see God could easily be placed at the top of humanity's priorities, not the 6th. To have a pure heart and to see God, is there something higher than that? Okay, the ultimate goal. Let's look at number 1. I believe the conclusion we can draw from this divine order of placement is that this beatitude is not possible to walk in the fullness of loving with a pure heart without first being established in the first beatitudes being cultivated in us. So yes, I mean, seeing God for who he is, that is amazing. It's almost pinnacle experience. But can you see God for who he is without first being poor in spirit? Can you see God for who he is without first hungering and thirsting for righteousness? And so I think that there's a divine order here, and we look at wanting to walk in pure-heartedness, and in a minute we're going to get into how crushing this beatitude is, like how impossible it is. And we just go, what's the way forward? Well, I believe that the way forward is to take these beatitudes in order and really prioritize them in that order. First priority, becoming poor in spirit. Second priority, okay, mourning for the kingdom to come in your life. Pretty soon, you're walking in meekness and seeing God. Okay, that's sort of an idea. It's probably not that simple, but I just wanted to point that out. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page. So I'm going to walk you through this progression as best I can here. The first three Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, mourning for the kingdom, and meekness, build upon one another and speak of the heart posture of the inner need and longing when faced with the character of God. So when I'm faced with his goodness, when I'm faced with the disparity between my heart, when I get so upset just because my wife doesn't put the dishes in the dishwasher, when I'm faced with that disparity between that dir that arises in me and the fact that he is not like that at all, that doesn't bother him one bit. And I look at that and go, what is, I just need to get there, okay? And so those first three, poverty of spirit, mourning for the kingdom, and meekness, is the response of our heart, what we want to cultivate in here when we're faced with the character of God. Okay, I think that's Jesus starts there. And then the fourth, hungering for righteousness, speaks of reaching to find that satisfaction for these longings and needs. Okay, so that need for meekness, that need to mourn for the kingdom, that need to be poor in spirit, to be humble before the Lord. Okay, then Beatitudes 5 through 7, being merciful, being pure in heart, and peacemaking, build on one another, and correlate to the outflow of the heart response. Does that make sense? So as this first three, poverty of spirit, meekness, mourning for the kingdom, then you hunger for that, then you begin to see and view through the eyes of mercy, to see and view through a pure heart, and to be a peacemaker, those kind of things. So there's an internal and an outward, a little bit more than the first three. Finally, the eighth, joy in persecution, can't wait to get to that one in a couple weeks, is the heart posture to the world's reactions as a result of Jesus being formed in us through the first seven. So it's almost, it's see this progression that builds the kingdom of God in you, and the eighth one, here's an indirect aspect of the aspects of the Lord being formed in you is persecution for righteousness' sake happens to you, okay? All right, so that's kind of how I break that down. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Again, please don't say this is exactly how it is. I'm just saying it's interesting. When we look at this progressional build, I'm sure Jesus would go, yeah, there's a lot more to it than that, little guy. So just be encouraged, but I think there's something there that we can look at and glean from. Okay, letter B, the heart. Okay, so back to this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. The biblical term heart is used in two main ways in scriptures. Okay, two ways. They're different. One speaks of the seat of affections and emotions. This when you get Twitter-pated. You guys ever been Twitter-pated? Okay? When you're watching this movie and it's this overflow, I'm just crying all, you know, and these we were watching Nanny McPhee the other day. Now Nanny McPhee is not a tearjerker. But I tried. I'm watching this movie and this ugly, you know, woman is being turned into beauty for who she is because of the goodness, and I'm just crying, and Lila's like, "Dad, this is a kid's movie." So the heart, the seat of the affections that are coming out of me, this place where they come from is called the heart. Okay? The other way that the heart is used interchangeably with the word soul in the Bible and speaks of the center of man's personality that comes from his mind, will, and emotions. The second is used in this. Blessed are those that are pure at their very core in all they think, act, and do. All right? That seat of your very personality, your soul. Blessed are those that have a pure soul, have a pure heart. Okay? We're going to skip this one for a minute. Number one, we're going to go straight to C. Okay, purity of the heart. So this phrase in the original Greek language carries the theme of straightness, honesty, and clarity. The idea connected to this phrase is to have an undivided heart, which is utterly sincere in their devotion to God and others. It's focused upon an inner purity of the soul and seen, and get it very importantly, seen as a different type of purity than outward morality or even religious purity. They're taking, in the Greek, they had these levels of purity. One was a religious purity. Are you pure in your religion and your belief? The second was morality. Are you actually pure in your outward workings of morality? Then there was this statement, the pure in heart. And that was this group of people, this other cool category, that was straight and pure and undivided in everything. Okay, that's the way it's used. Now we got to get this. This part is important, okay? That it speaks of straightness, honesty, and clarity. In other words, no division. There's no hidden agenda. There's no ulterior motive. I want to be Jeff's friend, but I really want to be Jeff's friend because he can swing a hammer really well, and I need some housework done. Okay? That's what it's talking about. So the purity in my pursuit of a relationship with Jeff is, do I have these caveats? Do I have these outside reasons? The purity of my actions, the purity of my will, is there more than one thing going on, or is it just totally sincere? I just really like Jeff. No other agenda. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And we'll get into this. Okay, so number one here, under C, the pure heart loves with no hidden agenda and no caveats. God did not seek out relationship with us for some type of benefit to himself. You ever think about that? What does he need? He doesn't need us to tell him how great he is. He's fine. He believes in his own greatness. He's not insecure. He doesn't need our love to feel fulfilled. He's totally fulfilled within himself. Okay? Now, he desires friendship, but he doesn't need it. Does that make sense? And so when we think about him reaching to us, what's the motivation? Is there anything that we can offer him that he's going, here's why I would pursue humanity. It's really going to give me a one-up in some kind of way. Right? That's his love is pure that way. He's not looking for anything out of our love to better himself. Okay? To position himself in some different way. He gave his undivided love to us even when we hated him. This is another amazing aspect of the pure heart that gives love regardless of the response. Okay? This is the way that God loves us, and the invitation is for us to experience and walk in this type of love in our relationship with him and with others. Now, a person needs to stop, and I wrote on my notes just as I was reading this and going over this again today, because kind of how I do this, I write my notes a couple weeks out. My personality, I just really struggle with, hey, it's Friday night, you got to preach on Sunday, get something together. I cannot do that. Now, once in a while, the Lord will interrupt me and say, hey, this instead. And I absolutely, but for the most part, I'm kind of in a theme with God, and I know what I feel like, and we as a leadership team know what we feel like he wants us to message, and we're just kind of building in that. And so I come back on Sunday morning, two chicks and a hippie. I'm in there about 7:30, and I've got my earphones on, and I'm just getting reacquainted with what I wrote a couple weeks ago. And I wrote on here, are you kidding? Exclamation mark. Are you kidding? To think about this reality that I would love, that I would pursue relationships with a pure heart that says I'm not in this relationship because of something that will gain me, and when the response is hate, that I don't pull back. I mean, just think about it for a second. That you don't withhold your love based on response because your intentions, your sincerity is sincere. And that there's an invitation to me, to my little heart, from the Lord saying, this is available for you, Justin. Okay, I'm just going, really? Like, let's look at this. Think about Matthew 26. I want to put that up there real quick. Jesus is about to be betrayed. Here comes the mob, right? To betray him. His buddy, the guy that he's ran with for 12 years. The guy comes up. He knows he's there to betray him, that he might be killed. He looks at him and he says, I want to offer you my friendship. He says, friend, this is how I feel about you, Judas. I'm still your friend. Even though you're doing this, friend, why are you here? Could you do that? Here comes your best friend that has betrayed you. And you would look at him with fill this sincerity. Hey, I put my heart out there not for how this was going to... I really do just want to be your friend. Regardless of whether you want to betray me or not. Unbelievable. Okay, another... Luke 23, right? He's hanging on the cross. What is his love for the Pharisees that are scorning him? And, you know, prove it, you're Jesus. Finally, you're dying as you're supposed to be suffering. And we're really happy about this. He hasn't done anything. The guards that are sneering at him. He's hanging on the cross and he says that line that always gets us, Father, forgive them. Because he loved them all in the beginning with a sincere heart. It didn't change. It wasn't based on their response. Okay, now he only loves the ones that have accepted him. He's hanging on the cross and says, I still have a heart for them, a sincere heart. I'm not angry. Come on. And that's the part that gets me, that these Beatitudes are invitations to us. Walk in this. And in walking in this is the fullness of life for you. Okay, Matthew, we're already in Matthew. Let's do one more here. Look at Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, like him. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who only love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what more do you have than others? Therefore, look at verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is pure-heartedness right here. Okay, again, this, all his teachings from verse 10 forward, he's giving commentary, he's going back to the Beatitudes, and he's hitting pure in heart right here. And he's saying, here's what's the difference between God and man. Okay? Men find it justifiable to hate their enemies. Justifiable to withhold their love for people that treat them poorly, to turn their backs on those that turn their backs on them. Justified, that's right, we can do that, okay? He says the difference is when the world looks, everybody can love those who love them back, who give them the response they're looking for. Everybody can do that. But when they know that you're sons of God, is when they don't give you the response you're looking for and you continue to love them. And that you started out from the beginning with a pure heart. I was talking to a friend who's struggling with their faith and didn't really know, and talking about their relationship with their spouse that was really difficult. And this friend was just saying to me, because I feel like I give and give and give and it's just not returned. It's so frustrating. It's so hard to continue to give. Who can do that? That's impossible. And I want to tell you, it is impossible. And I began to tell her, I said, hey, in a couple weeks, I'm going to talk about this, actually. I'm going to talk about how Jesus did this. That Jesus was able to give love to those that didn't reciprocate that love, and it didn't hinder him from continuing to give that love. And anyway, she was just like, She said this exact word. She said, if I saw that, then I would know that God is real. Just grab a hold of that for a minute. Okay, let's look at number two here. In this beatitude, Jesus is exhorting us to the blessedness of an individual who has an authentic, intense, singular, loving devotion to God that is pure in motivation. And that same purity of heart, by definition, will carry over in the sphere of relational interaction with other people. The purity of our love, here it is, the purity of our love is found in the question of why we love God and others in the first place. Why do you pursue the relationships that you pursue? And would your love change or your pursuit of relationship change based on the response of that person to your love? Let me put it this way. The amount of offense that rises up in you when your love is not returned like you should be shows you the amount of impurity in your love. Does that make sense? Okay. Ouch. Thank you for that. Yes. Now I'm there with you. I'm just saying, here's what's available through the life of the Spirit and through Jesus' resurrection life on the inside of us. He says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Here's an area, it's called pure-hearted love, that I'm offering for you to walk in so you can walk in the fullness of life. You don't have to walk around all offended all the time because people aren't catching on to your agenda or responding to you the way they want to or didn't even notice that you did this thing for them. Because I want to free you from that, that you would start out sincerely and you wouldn't be offended. Okay, pure heart on display. I want to go, now I skipped that first one there. I want to hit it now. So under B, number one here. The religious spirit is always interested in matters of obedience and conduct, behavior, participation in religious attitudes and rites. That's what it's concerned about, this religious mindset. The Holy Spirit is always interested in the heart, the mind, will, and emotions behind those outward actions, behind your religious practices, behind your activities with each other. Okay? Humanity's pride through the religious spirit says that outward obedience is a higher priority than heart posture. And that's why we grit our teeth all the time. I don't want to do this, but God said. Okay? And we feel somehow good, even though we're gritting our teeth doing this thing, and the Holy Spirit's going, train wreck, not what I'm after. Don't feel good about having to grit your teeth. I mean, just grab a hold of this one. Jesus says, love your enemies. I had some friends that were wronged in a business deal. I mean, just clearly wrong. Just, it was terrible. It was gross what happened to them. And they wrote a check for X amount of dollars and sent it to the people that wronged them to bless their enemies. And I was sitting down with them, just happened to be sitting down with them as they're writing this check, talking about how much they still hated these people. And how by writing this check, by God, they're getting back at them. You know, like, this is going to make them feel really bad. Send it. And I'm just like, I think you missed it. Right? It says bless your enemy. You're doing that, but this is not the heart posture. In fact, I think you're doing yourself a disservice. Tear the check up. This is not the Lord's heart. The outward action was biblical. It was totally off. But somehow the religious mindset said what they were doing was godly. Okay. Now let's look at this idea, the pure and hearted love. So in our in everything, this pure heart. The pure love of Jesus towards his Father and us was and remains untainted and undivided by motivations or intentions. He never showed favoritism or chose to pursue a certain relationship because that relationship would position him for a greater platform or a higher benefit. In fact, he did the opposite. He sought out people that wouldn't help his platform at all. Like, who do you want to get on your team? How about these rotten fishermen nobody likes? How about a tax collector? I don't think your ministry is going to grow. Why don't you get like a leading businessman people look up to? Right? You know what I'm saying? Let's look at a few passages here. Let's look at John 12, just for the sake of time. John 12, verse 20. Now you got to understand the economic, the global, the national tensions that were around when Jesus was walking the earth. You have the Jewish people who are persecuted and kind of held down by the Roman government. And then you had these Greeks. Now, the Greeks were prominent. They were prominent in education. They were prominent in language. They were prominent businessmen. And even the Romans themselves looked to the Greeks and just said, education and this sort of thing, like, we want to pull everything. They despised the Jews, every part of it. Let's look at John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now this is important. They're all going up for the feast, and there's these Greeks that are Jewish, but they're Greek nationality. Does that make sense? Or Greek speaking, Greek nationally, but they're Jews or they're converts to Judaism. But we know they're Greeks, okay? And they've come up to worship because they're worshipers in the Jewish faith, in Judaism, and they've come up to worship and keep that festival, okay? And when they came to Philip, who was Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we want to talk to Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, here's what's happening. You're leading a little ministry, okay? You're doing some street corner preaching, and up walks this person that's buddies with Billy Graham, right? And he goes, "Oh my gosh." And your friend goes, "I'm talking to these guys. They're buddies with Billy Graham. They want to talk to you. They want to talk to you and connect you to Billy Graham." So what's happening is Philip's like, "The Greeks have come. The Greeks want to talk to Jesus. The Greeks want to get on board with this. Our Messiah." Like, talk about, so their Messiah, their hope of the guy that would take and rule and reign over the earth, the Greeks want to hear from him. Do you get this, what's happening here? All right, so he tells Andrew, "The Greeks are here. Let's convince Jesus this is really important for his ministry. This is so important. Like, he's got to talk to these guys. Come with me. Let's convince him." So Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Think about what he just said. He's like, okay, so your idea that I would be glorified is me becoming prominent with men, achieving and using relational spheres to get to the highest point. He goes, "I'm going to be glorified by dying to myself and not looking for the influence of the Greeks in my life." Philip's just like, no, I don't think you understand. It's the Greeks. Like, you're the Messiah. Put this together for me. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it in eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, and my servant will be there also. If anyone serves me, him and my Father, he will honor." He says, "Look, I have totally given myself to loving out of a pure heart, to loving out of sincerity. And that means that I don't play favorites, Philip. It means that I don't look for any gain to myself, but I look for the glorification of the Father to love the way that he loves. And I'm going to love the way that he loves by dying." Now again, some of that's personal to Jesus, but again, he was unmoved by these Think about the times that he could have joined kind of a pop, just kind of catered to a little bit these popular teachers, got himself a little bit more of a platform that he might preach to more people. He just never did it. He wouldn't do it. He was unmoved by those sorts of things. Okay, let's go ahead and flip the page. Most of all, when those he loved turned on him or didn't respond to his intentionality with them in the way that he wanted, Jesus was unoffended and continued to love them with a fierce and whole heart. I mean, fierce. The people that he's reaching out to for 3 years, for the most part, rejected him over and over and over as he gave himself and gave himself and gave himself. What did he do? Set his heart to die for them. Let's look at John 13 as long as we're in John. So we were in John 12. Turn one more page. John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Underline this, he loved them to the end. How did he love them to the end, John? What do you mean? He says, well, when supper was ended, the devil had already entered into the heart of Judas, Simon's sons, to betray him, and Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He had come from God, was going to God. He rose from supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and he washed their feet. What's the idea here? John's giving us a little insight into what's about just to happen. He goes, Jesus loved them to the end. Who did he love to the end? Those that betrayed him. Every one of those guys that he washed, he says he knew an hour has come. He knew the depths of Satan and Judas by, you know, the idea is he knew all these guys and the way they're going to respond. And he said he loved them to the end by washing their feet. And he's looking into the eyes of the guys who within hours would say, I don't know that man. Knowing they're going to say it. Knowing what Judas is going to do. And he says, I'm all in. It's unbelievable. 1 Peter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 quickly. Can we put that one up on the board just to save a little flip time? 1 Peter 2, thank you. For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? This is good. So when you've actually done wrong, and what good is it if you take the punishment for wrongdoing? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why? For to this you were called, because this is the way that Jesus is. Leaving us an example that you would follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth. For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Why? Because he started out in the first place with sincere love. He did not threaten. Why? Because he started out in the first place with sincere love, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, let's look at the last part here, recreated in his image. As with all the Beatitudes, Jesus invites us to be transformed into this image, to love with a pure heart. He invites us to analyze our motives for the relationships we're in and those that we pursue. Just right there, just reanalyzing, why do you want a relationship with this person? Are you meeting with this person today because of some kind of a, if you can just work that angle a little bit, get that benefit, and if it's not returned, let's say, you know, you're pursuing this relationship, and it's amazing, all of a sudden they turn on you. Like, it's just so justifiable to say, I am not going to return that love. Look what they're doing to me. It's not right that I would just keep giving and giving and giving. I'll tell you this, it's not natural, that's for sure, but it's right. You say it's impossible. I say, exactly. Now you're catching on to the Sermon on the Mount. You're catching on to the invitation. He calls us into the freedom and fullness of pure-hearted love. There is, I've only touched this a few times, and maybe some of you have as well, there is a freedom when you begin to love and you don't care if there's a response. There's a freedom when you can sit down with somebody with a pure heart, and even though they might have some strength to offer you, that's not why you're there. There's no pressure in those situations. There's no anxiety about how it might come out. There's no, you're not coming in with some kind of agenda and hoping that your influence will change the outcome of something. Okay? Relational love will always be, now think about this, relational love will always be insecure, immature, and guarded if there's not pure-hearted love existing in the first place. Analyze your relationships. Is this true? If there is some kind of a, you are demanding a response for your love, or you're in this relationship for some kind of an outcome, it will never be pure. It'll never come to the fullness. It will always be a little bit insecure. Okay? It'll always be a little bit guarded. Like, am I going to get this response I'm hoping for? Right? It'll always be there. And I'm so aware of this as I look at the relationships that I have with various people. There are relationships that I have with people that are wanting something from me, and I just feel this obligation, like, if I don't do this, they're walking. And I really like them. But there's this weird pressure, and I'm measuring how I'm responding, and that kind of thing. That is immature love. It'll never be full. It'll never be pure. It'll never be just sit down and comfortable in the living room. I always have this edge on it. Does that make sense? Okay. Do you love God? Okay, so first of all, loving God with a pure heart. Do you love God for who He is, or do you love Him for what He can do for you? He invites us to analyze our motives for the relationship, okay? God's activity in your life is when God's activity in your life is difficult to discern, does your love for Him wane? Good, just kind of a good question as far as analyzing, is my love for God pure? Well, if you can't discern His activity in your life, does your love wane? I've had seasons like that. I'm asking for some kind of breakthrough. Seemingly nothing's happening. These other people have had miracles. I'm asking for the same miracle. It's not happening. And I'm going, what's your response to this effort I'm putting in, God? Okay? And I'm realizing that I'm actually reaching for Him because I'm looking for what He can do for me. And I'm offended if it doesn't kind of turn out how I hoped. Jesus often made it a point to reveal the true intentions of those who desired a relationship with Him. Okay, let's look at this. Best story, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. Well, I'll just summarize it. He feeds the 5,000. Okay? He feeds 5,000 people. Miraculously feeds them. This is important. A miracle happened because they depended on Him, or they maybe weren't even looking, and they got food. Okay? They got fed, and they were overwhelmed by this. Let's look at 6:15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He departed to the mountain to be alone. What is their motivation that they would take Him by force and make Him king? They just got fed. He just did a miracle feeding the 5,000. They said, we want this guy to be king. All right? Up until that point, they haven't tried by force to make him king yet, but this power convinced them, we want this guy. What does he do? He disappears alone, gets by himself. Okay? Then he tells the guys, he goes, go to get in the boat, go across. He goes, I need some alone time. I'm going to go over here. They go across. He walks on water. Not, you know, parentheses. Amazing miracle, all right? The people get up the next day. They come to where he was, and he's gone. He's gone, all right? Let's pick up in verse 22 of chapter 6. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone alone. However, there were other boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. This is important. Like, if you just apply this to your life, okay? There's been a miracle. Maybe you experienced that miracle, or maybe someone else did, and you need a miracle the next day, and so you are pursuing Jesus. He's not where you found him before, so you get in a boat, and you go across the sea to find him, because you need a breakthrough. You need food again, okay? You're once again hungry. And they go across seeking Jesus. It's not wrong to seek Jesus, right? Is this wrong? This is amazing. A whole bunch of people getting in boats, going out of their way to go find Jesus. Okay? Let's look at verse 26. So they come to Jesus and said, how come you went away? Why are you here now? We're seeking you. He says in verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. This is why you're here. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now they're going to go back and forth a little bit. These people are going to try to convince Jesus to give them food again. Give us another miracle. All right? And so they're going for it, and they're doing all these, you know, hey, what about this? The law of Moses, and God gave us manna in the wilderness. God did. If you give us manna now, we'll believe you're God. Okay, that sort of thing. I want to pick it up in 26. I just summarized that part. Let's look at 51. He says this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give them is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now look at verse 52. The Jews therefore started fighting among themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now what is Jesus doing here? He just offended them on purpose. Just so you know, okay? He just compared himself to God, said, I'm actually the one that came down from heaven, and I know this statement is going to upset you. What is he doing, you guys? He's going, I want to show you the purity of your heart. I want to get in here and mess with this and see what comes out in here. I remember preaching this message that God will intentionally offend the mind to reveal what's in the heart. And when I got done with the message, I was guest speaking, the guy stood up and said, Justin didn't really mean to say that. God won't ever offend you to reveal what's in your heart. And I'm telling you, he says it with his own mouth. Let's look at 60 through 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Jesus began to take it even further, offend them a little bit more. He talked about eating flesh and drinking blood. He was speaking of his body, but he knew they didn't get it. and he didn't explain himself. He let them sit there in the wrestle and let them analyze whether or not they were going to be okay with God doing things they couldn't understand or with him doing things they couldn't and still stay. Look at what he says. When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said right out, "Does this offend you?" It's kind of like that duh question. Like, are you offended? Clearly you're offended. And guess what? I did it on purpose. Does this offend you? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. If the Spirit who gives the flesh gives life to the flesh profits nothing, the words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. That's what he was after. The purity of their belief, the purity of their following wasn't pure, and he was getting at it. He was motivated by something else. Okay? Now, finally, we love this part because Simon Peter gets it right. Many leave him at that time, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away too?" I know, and he still didn't clarify what he meant. Because I know you're still wrestling. I know you're still offended at what I said. Are you going to leave me? Peter, again, praise God, he gets it right. Simon Peter said, "Lord, where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus said this, "I want you to believe in me and in that place find bread and life for your souls. If you believe these works, believe in me." That's what these are pointing to. And I feel like there's this invitation. Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to pursue me based on what I can give you. I want you to pursue me based on me. Just loving me and what I can offer, because that's how I love you." Is there anything wrong with loving the things that God gives us? Not at all. We love that. We worship that. We praise that. He fed the 5,000. Praise God. That's amazing. But the true life exists in loving God from a pure heart, not based on how you think loving him affects what he's going to do for you. Okay, now loving others with a pure heart, and we'll wrap this up. Now, it does not take very much introspection to find that we rarely walk in the pure-hearted love of God. I'm there with you. Okay, we don't have to look in here too hard to say, yeah, most of the time I struggle with pure-heartedness in my love. Even in our closest relationships, we will withhold love if it's not reciprocated as we feel it should be. Nevertheless, Jesus desires to impart to us the fullness of love through his Spirit and extends to us the destiny. This is your destiny. This is where it's going to take you. You're going to grow in ever-increasing realities of pure-hearted love, and at the end of the day, you're going to end up just like him. That's the promise. That's your inheritance. That's what you're predestined for. That's the riches of God's goodness in Christ Jesus for you. Okay? Let's look at a few of these exhortations. And Matt, if you want to come up and get on the piano. 1 Timothy. And we'll wrap this up. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 1. This is such an interesting thing that Paul says here, and it's really gripped me as of late. Paul charges Timothy, who, by the way, is the head guy, as far as we can understand, over the entire church in the city of Ephesus. Huge city. Huge city. And so maybe he's the primary apostle, leader, pastor, whoever, Timothy. Paul exhorts him in this letter. He says, "I urge you to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other kinds of doctrines, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, okay, the purpose of the commandments of God that he's given us, the purpose of the law, the purpose of the instructions of God, grab a hold of this, is to love from a pure heart. Now he lists it the first thing. He says, if you will really pay attention to what Jesus preached and what God demonstrated through the law of Moses even, that we are commended to love from a pure heart. See, if you find yourself preaching something other than that, you've missed it. To have a good conscience and from sincere faith. There's that straightness. There's that sincerity. No caveats to your faith. Sincerity. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:22. And we're to flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Grab hold of this now again. So we're to run with one another, pursue together love, faith, peace with all of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he looks at the entire body of Christ in Ephesus, and he says, all of you together are to pursue this love, faith, increase of God's kingdom from a purity of heart, all of you. And finally, 1 Peter. Go ahead and stand. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How do we do that? He says, you've been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You have been born again, meaning the life of God is inside of you. And so therefore, I say to you, love one another fervently with a pure heart. If you're offended at those around you, it's because you don't have one. Or there's a measure of pure-heartedness still needed. Jesus, this is overwhelming. I feel, even in my own heart, these excuses arising to be okay with offense, to be okay with withholding my love. And God, I need you to crush every lie. I need you to rid me of every excuse. And Lord, I pray for everybody here that I get the privilege to run with. That we would just stop making excuses and take a stand on that hill that says there is availability to love with a pure heart. And we're not going after anything less than that. We're going to keep coming back to you and saying, Lord, give us grace. Offense has creeped in. I can't love purely. Would you help me in this? I found myself in this relationship. I have an agenda. Lord, I'm sorry. I want to love from a pure heart. Just, Lord, I pray for a perseverance in our soul to press for the fullness of life. Lord, I pray for those that are looking at their own relationship with God. Say, well, I'm a Christian because God's going to fix this. That's why I'm here. Lord, that you would move them to that place of just loving you sincerely. No agenda, no caveats. Lord, help us to love you from a pure heart. God, I pray that your pure-hearted love for us would transform our hearts into the same image in Jesus' name. Lord, as we go out today, as we talk in life groups, as we consider this message, as we look at how you loved, Lord, that you would, as we stare at your glory, Lord, that you would transform us into that image, into that very same love. When I think about my friend who said, if I saw this, I would know that God is real. Lord, I ask for the honor to be that person, to walk in a company of people that show that God is real in the earth, that God is alive and working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.